Good morning. Our passage for today is taken from the book of Romans, chapter 14, verse 10, through chapter 15, verse 7. I'd like to continue our study in the principles and practice of Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. God willing, I will conclude this subject today from this important passage. Lindisfarne is a small island of the northeast coast of Britain. Its church history begins around the year 635. Oswald, the king of Bernicia, had a passionate desire to reach his people with the gospel. In his youth, he had been educated at the Christian enclave on Iona. Now that he was king, he requested aid from his former instructors, and they unanimously chose Aidan for the task. Renowned for his piety and zeal, Bishop Aidan immediately set about his work. He made Lindisfarne a missionary center and began planting churches from Edinburgh to the Humber and beyond. The Venerable Bede describes Aidan's ministry, quote, "King Oswald, humbly and willingly giving ear to Bishop Aidan's admonitions, most industriously applied himself to build and extend the Church of Christ in his kingdom. And when the bishop, who did not perfectly understand the English tongue, preached the gospel, it was most delightful to see the king himself interpreting the word of God to his commanders and ministers. From that time, many from the regions of the Scots came daily into Britain, and with great devotion preached the word of the faith to those provinces of the English over which King Oswald reigned. Churches were built in several places. The people joyfully flocked together to hear the word. Possessions and lands of the king's bounty were given to build monasteries. The younger English were by their Scottish masters instructed, and there were greater care and attention bestowed upon the rules and observance of regular discipline." End quote. Aidan's remarkable ministry continued until his death in 651, when he was succeeded by his fellow Irishman, Finan. Like his predecessor, Finan was a keen missionary. Through his instrumentality, the kings, both of the Middle Angles and the East Saxons, were converted to the Christian faith and baptized, opening the way for the advance of the gospel in their kingdoms. Finan was quick to seize the opportunity and appointed bishops in each region to organize the mission work. Following Finan's death in 661, a storm which had been brewing for some years broke over the head of his successor, Colman. It seems that Christians in the south of England had been heavily influenced by the Bishop of Rome. It was Gregory the Great, after all, who had sent Augustine of Canterbury to preach the gospel to Ethelbert, King of Kent. In the north of the island, however, the influence of the Bishop of Rome was inconsequential. The gospel had entered in the north through the ministry of the Celtic Christians in Ireland and Scotland, among whom were Aidan, Finan, and now Colman. As the Celtic and Roman missionaries began meeting in the middle of the island, sparks started flying. For the Celtic Christians, adhering to the customs that had been handed down by their communities, disagreed with Rome on a number of points. The Roman missionaries strongly objected to these customs, arguing that they were out of harmony with the Christian faith. And what were these customs, you ask? Well, it seems they did not concern any fundamental articles of faith. Both groups were robustly Trinitarian, embracing the mystery of the faith, which had been summarized in the Apostles and Nicene Creeds. What were the differences then? Well, you see, the Celts did not calculate the day of Easter in the right way, and their priests cut their hair in a different fashion than those of Rome. and the representatives of Rome began to betray an intensity that would only intensify with time, to obliterate customs that were distinct from their own. In this vein, Winfrid, an ardent supporter of the Roman customs, requested the king to summon a synod at Whitby, where he and Colman could debate their respective positions. The synod was called, and each man rose to defend himself. Colman argued for the Celtic customs, grounding his convictions on the local traditions that had been handed down among the Scots and Irish for hundreds of years. Winfrid, on the other hand, argued for Rome, citing the favorite proof text for the power of the papacy. "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." This verse proved too much for the venerable king, and he sided with Rome. Colman, however, convinced that he was in the right, refused to submit to the king's decision. Returning to the island of Lindisfarne and gathering a group of monks, he returned to Scotland and then to Ireland, where he continued to minister for many years. He died protesting the tyrannical abuse of the Roman See. Maintaining that true Catholicity is not dependent upon artificial uniformity, but on a triune unity amidst diversity. In the years ahead, the Celtic Christians fell on hard times and were eventually conformed to the Roman customs. But almost 1,000 years later, as Thomas McCree states in his History of the Scottish Church, the conscience of the Scots was roused anew. And as John Knox began to preach the glorious liberty of the gospel, the images of Aidan, Finan, and Colman rose before the people, and they stood forth against the tyranny of Rome, and the Reformation in Scotland took root and grew wild. This account of ecclesiastical tyranny and loss of liberty is taken verbatim from a historical account given by Stuart Brine from St. Anne's Public House, a ministry of Christ Church in Spokane, Washington. It very aptly describes the propensity of some in the historical church, in this case particularly the Roman See, to exercise tyrannical authority and crush the liberty of conscience and Christian liberty that God grants to all believers. We have been studying this subject in Romans 14 for the past few sermons. I would like to conclude our study today by examining 5 additional principles of liberty from this chapter, and then consider a few points of application and practice from chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. As a quick review, I would like to remind you or restate the first points of liberty from this passage. The first point is that all Christians are commanded to receive those who are considered weak in the faith. Secondly, that Christ alone is the Lord of the conscience, and all of us must answer to Him alone. This is liberty of conscience. Thirdly, then, we recognize that Christian liberty recognizes that we as believers in Christ Jesus have been set free from the duties and the obligations of the ceremonial law. This is what we have called Christian liberty. It is that in matters indifferent, we are given liberty to do according to the dictates of our conscience and according to the freedom which God gives us. Fourthly, then, however, every man is to be persuaded in his own mind as to the rightness or wrongness of his particular belief. And then, lest we exercise freedom and liberty in an ungracious way, or in a self-serving way, fifthly, liberty is not to be construed as a means to live for oneself. Sixth, then, Christ alone is Lord of the dead and the living, and all of life is to be lived for His glory. And seventhly, God renders His judgment not only upon a person's action, but also upon the intents of the heart. Let us now build upon these first principles and consider the remainder of this passage in Paul's instructions to us regarding this important matter. We will begin reading in chapter 14 of Romans, beginning in verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know, and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus, that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. The eighth principle that we will consider, the first one today, but I'm going to number them in order here for the complete 12. The eighth principle is found in verse 10. Now, we have all already considered two principles that contained of a Christ alone. Christ alone is Lord of the conscience, and Christ alone is Lord of the dead and the living. And now we come to the third alone, and that is that Christ alone is the judge of all the earth, and that we will all stand individually before him. This is taken from verse 10 through the beginning of verse 13. Now, this passage is used many times in an evangelistic way, warning all sinners that they must one day appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And truly, it has much application for that understanding and is supported by many other passages. And if you today do not know Jesus Christ and are sitting under the sound of my voice, I point to you and say that one day you shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ, wherein your deeds will be reckoned, whether they be good or whether they be evil. And even more importantly, whether or not you have faith in Jesus Christ. If you are a sinner that is not saved today, I urge you to consider this fact and to look to Jesus Christ for your salvation. Nevertheless, that is not the primary application nor context in this passage. The context has been clearly established. The issue at hand is that of liberty and the tendency of man to judge or despise another for their differences in belief or practice. And in the midst of this discussion, Paul asserts this point most emphatically. He begins in verse 10 by asking this question, why do you, as a Christian believer, judge and set at naught your brother? Now, the word judge here has somewhat of a broad meaning. It is also used in the meaning of discernment, that is to judge in one's own mind as to what is right, proper, and expedient. It is to deem, decide, or determine. But to judge is also to form and express a judgment or opinion as to any person or thing, more commonly unfavorable. Judge also means to sit in judgment on a person. That is to try them and then to pass judgment upon them and condemn them. The word set at naught here means to show contempt for or to treat with scorn. And Paul asks here, why do you, what gives you the right to stand and sit in judgment on your brother and show contempt for him or treat him with scorn? The word judge is the same word used many times throughout the New Testament, such as when Christ declares, Matthew chapter 6, judge not that you be not judged. It is also commanded of believers at times, such as 1 Corinthians 10:15, where he says, I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. Or in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 12 and 13, for what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within, but them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. In those latter two verses, both the Christians there were commanded to judge. They were to render a decision regarding a wicked person or regarding the words of the apostle. Now, I today will not have a complete treatise on the subject of judging, but the scripture is clear that believers are to judge in certain cases, as in the case of the person in Corinth who was living in incest and was to be reproved and excommunicated. Clear and open sin, such as is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5:11, which states, but now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. These are not to be condoned and accepted within the body of Christ. These are not issues of Christian liberty, nor liberty of conscience. They are sin, and are clearly defined as abominable in the Holy Word. But this is not the subject of Romans chapter 14. And Paul asks us why we judge and show contempt for our brother who is either weak or has a different practice regarding things indifferent or understands or interprets the Scriptures in a different way without doing violence to the standards of biblical orthodoxy. While all believers are to render judgment at times in a lower sense, only Christ is the ultimate judge who has the power to truly condemn a person to hell fire. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus asserts, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. I point you back to verse 4 of Romans 14, where Paul asks, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth, yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. Now Paul, after asking this rhetorical questions, answers them in this manner, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And I pray you, let these words reverberate through your minds. And that is, that every knee shall bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. Your knee, dear brother and dear sister, will bow one day before the almighty throne of Jesus Christ. And your tongue will confess him as Lord, as will every tongue of every person that has ever been born since the beginning of time. Isaiah 45:23 is the Old Testament verse that this quotes here in the New Testament. And there it says, the translation is, I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that every knee, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. Every one of us will give an account of himself to God. Consider that one day you shall stand before Christ sitting on his throne. He is a judge who does not rely upon lawyers to testify on your behalf and listen to their spin. But he knows everything about you. He knows every good and evil deed which you have done. He even knows all the secret thoughts and the sins that no one else knows about. Your secret actions that were so carefully hidden are known to him. This is so awesome and terrible, in that it should cause the terror of the Lord to descend upon us. It should cause a carefulness and attentiveness to the Word of God in all areas. Consider these scriptures. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And then John chapter 5, verses 22 through 29. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And then the third passage in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now this judgment to those in Christ is also a comfort. We are to be judged by one who is fair and impartial, and who understands everything about us. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Moreover, as Christ has died for us, our sins are washed away, and we can stand one day before Him in the glorious liberty of the gospel. Our debt has been canceled. We have been set free. Through Christ, we will be able to stand boldly before His throne and hear those faithful words, "Well done, my faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." We do not have to stand before those who cannot see into the heart, nor know us imperfectly. Christ alone is our judge. But to those who do not have faith in Jesus Christ, let this account be a woeful warning unto you to turn from your evil ways and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ with all of your heart for your salvation. Paul's conclusion then is this: since we all are to render an account of ourselves before Christ, and since God alone can make a person stand, let us cease from judging one another. Cease having this harsh, critical, and judgmental spirit one toward another, and receive each other in Christ. If you bite and devour one another, the apostle declares in Galatians 5, verse 15, take heed that you do not be consumed one of another. Now, before then, we all rush out to do what we think we have the freedom to do and exercise our liberty indiscriminately because Christ has died for our sins. Let us consider the second point of today's sermon, which is the ninth principle. That is this. Do not use your liberty as a cause of offense in a brother or sister. We find this in the latter part of verse 13 through verse 16. Paul says, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. I would hasten to insert here that the word offense or offend in the New Testament is a much stronger word than our common usage today. Our common usage is that we don't like it. If something does something we don't like, we are offended. We are put up, but we are put out about it. No, the Scripture is much, much stronger. To offend or cause an offense in the New Testament is to cause to stumble or to cause to sin. The word picture for occasion to fall is this. It is the trigger of a trap on which the bait is placed, and which, when touched by the animal, springs and causes it to close, causing entrapment. A brother is not offended in the biblical sense if he does not like something or does not practice it in the same way that you do. But consider, in verse 13, we are not to put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall, that is, into sin, in our brother's way. Now, the issue at hand here, again, is that of the common elements of meat and drink. If we eat meat offered to an idol, in the New Testament context here I'm speaking, to a recent convert from idolatry, he views eating the meat as tantamount to committing idolatry. And if he eats it, he is reverting to his old ways and practices of idolatry. And thus, by exercising our freedom, we cause him to sin and to stumble. In the same vein, one does not offer wine to a brother who has been a drunkard and is now resolved to avoid all alcoholic beverages so that he is not tempted with his former excess. This does not stop you from exercising your liberty to eat meat offered to idols or from drinking wine at other times if you believe that you have the freedom to do so. But it must elicit a carefulness in your liberty. Consider verse 14. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. To him who esteems things as unclean, they are unclean, and they will defile him if he eats or drinks of them. This shows that in order to have liberty, one's conscience must be enlightened through the Word. To an Amish man, driving a car is an unclean and sinful act. His conscience would scream at him were he to sit in and drive down the road. So rather than forcing him to drive a car, we must seek to enlighten his conscience from the Word so that he has the freedom in Christ. Now, many times when he is converted from a works religion, which most Amish people share, to true faith in Christ, many of his traditions will quickly be seen as extra-biblical and will drop off by the wayside. But in many cases, there are still areas of the conscience that must be enlightened. And so it is with all of us. We all have traditions or cultural accretions that we carry with us that are not founded upon the Word of God. And we must always seek to enlighten our conscience through the reading of the Scriptures and prayer. But we must not violate them. And I will speak more of that later. Next, let us consider verse 15. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. Liberty must always be exercised with Christian charity. If we obstinately pursue our own liberty with no regard to others, we are not walking with charity and love to other believers. If your brother is afflicted with grief because of your menu, and you have him over for a meal, do not exercise your liberty of diet before him. Do not destroy him for whom Christ has died. While Christ loses none of those whom the Father has given, as it says in John 6, verse 28, the word lose there is the same word here as destroy. Nor do his sheep who have eternal life ever perish, as it says in John 28. Again, the word perish there is the same word here as destroy. Yet we do not go about seeking to tear down and destroy those whom we call our brothers or sisters. Barnes says, I quote, though the apostle believed that all who were true Christians would be saved in Romans 8, 30 to 39, yet he believed that it would be brought about by the use of means, and that nothing should be done that would tend to hinder or endanger their salvation. God does not bring his people to heaven without the use of means adapted to the end. And one of those means is that employed here to warn professing Christians against such conduct as might jeopardize the salvation of their brethren. The design is to show the criminality of a course that would tend to the ruin of a brother. For these weak brethren, Christ laid down his precious life. He loved them. And shall we, to gratify our appetites, pursue a course which would tend to defeat the work of Christ and ruin the souls redeemed by his blood? End quote. If we persist in the exercise of liberty to the offense of our brother, we will destroy his peace and his rest and will cause doubts and fears to arise in his mind. Rather than increasing his weakness and make him lose his place of rest in Christ, we should seek to strengthen him through the faithful reading and interpretation of the Word, enlightening his conscience. Further then, under this same point, let not then your good be evil spoken of. Verse 16. If a course of liberty is taken that does not consider the scruples and beliefs of others, but rather offends and runs roughshod over them, even destroying their peace and causing great offense, the good that we do or profess is overshadowed by the perception of others who consider our deeds evil. Our good is then blasphemed or called an evil name. I quote here from John Gill in his commentary. He says, it, that meaning Christian liberty, is a valuable blessing in itself and is attended and followed with many considerable privileges and immunities, but may be evil spoken of by those who do not so well understand it through an imprudent use of it by those who do, and who therefore should guard against any reproach that may cast upon it. And rather than this should be the case, forego the use of it in things of an indifferent nature. End quote. For example, the one who considers the eating of meat offered to idols as idolatrous may speak of a Christian believer who imprudently eats this meat as an idol worshiper. This is a particular warning to those who would exercise their liberty in a destructive way without charity. Paul warns of this in his other major treatise on Christian liberty in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Verses 9 through 13, but take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which hath knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols, and through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish or be destroyed, again same word, for whom Christ died? But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, Paul says, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. And thus he exercises Christian charity in the practice of liberty. Let us now consider the tenth point, the tenth principle of Christian liberty. That is that a proper understanding and practice of liberty understands that the kingdom of God consists of righteousness, peace, and joy, and not in things. For this, we look at verses 14 through 18 and verse 20. It says here, I know and am persuaded. I'm sorry. Verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Also back in verse 14, the first part. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. And now we'll go down to verse 18. For he that is in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Verse 20. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man which eateth with offense. Paul here says, nothing is unclean of itself. And I believe here in verse 17, the words meat and drink, while certainly referring to the illustrations given before of meat offered to idols and drinking wine, but I believe they serve also as a synecdoche for all things of an indifferent or a middle nature. That is, it is two illustrations that comprehend a much larger portion of things. He uses these two things to illustrate a group, a much larger group of things. Such things as commend us not to God, as it says in 1 Corinthians 8:8, but meat commendeth us not to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. And there would be many other things that could be placed in that same context. But the immediate context here is meat. And this understanding applies both to the one who has scruples and to the one who is at liberty. To the one who has scruples regarding things indifferent, he is admonished by God in these things that he is not to be so attentive to things, that is, to meat and to drink, to things that have no bearing on righteousness, peace, and joy, to things that commend us not to God. He is too fixated on these objects rather than on the free grace of Christ who richly giveth us all things to enjoy. He is to be set at liberty and have his conscience enlightened and freely partake of the good things which God has created, not only not as an occasion to the indulgence of the flesh and sinful desires and actions. Now to the one who is at liberty, he is to also recognize that charity, righteousness, peace, and joy are to be regarded much greater than the things which he enjoys. And rather than cause another brother to suffer and to offend, he willingly gives up his rights to enjoy his liberty in the presence of this brother, and he foregoes his pleasure in order to esteem the conscience of the other. To those who observe the dietary laws given in the Old Testament, he willingly gives up his ham, shrimp, or other delicacies in order to edify the weak brother, realizing that the kingdom of God does not reside in the pleasure of eating ham, shrimp, and other unclean meats. Again, Paul declares, wherefore, if meat cause my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Now again, I remind you, this is not speaking of one whom simply doesn't like it or has a problem with it for themselves. It is speaking here of offense. And therefore, the example of eating the meat offered to idols is even a much greater one. Because for the one who is weak, he is tempted to revert back to his ways of idolatry if he eats meat offered to idols. It is a cause of stumbling. And we, rather than causing one to stumble, must take care that we can curtail our liberties for their benefit if the exercise of our liberties would cause them to stumble. And then let us also consider verse 18. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Whoever serves Christ is in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost is acceptable to God and approved of men. Eating meat or drinks or partaking of things indifferent have nothing to do with our acceptability to God. And this is especially directed here for the weak brother, as well as to the other. Whoever it is who serves Christ in this way is acceptable to God. Even in other biblical issues, there are, as Jesus says, less weightier matters of the law. The real issues are these. Does a man have faith in Christ alone, and thus is considered by God to be righteous? Does he have peace with God, which comes through being made right with God? Does he have joy in the Holy Spirit because his sins have been forgiven and he is walking with God by the power of the Spirit? These are the important issues. And both sides get caught up in things and neglect these great matters of the heart. It is these great matters that, if found in a man or a woman, causes us to be well-pleasing to God, and not what we eat or drink or do in matters that are indifferent or are not sinful. I speak here of the less weightier matters of the law. I do think it is very important for us to consider all of the law of God. I do not slight God's law in any way. But there does seem to be a division between those things which are weightier, wherein one cannot disagree upon and remain in the faith, compared to those which are more inconsequential or are not considered as part of the great matters of the faith. We should seek to be persuaded fully in our minds, but we are to be gracious with those who understand the Scriptures differently in those matters. As it says in verse 20, "For meat destroy not the work of God." Meat does not destroy the work of God, for all things are pure. But to the man who eats with offense, it becomes evil. If a man's conscience is not enlightened, the liberty of eating offensive foods or doing offensive acts becomes evil for him. Let us consider then our 11th point of liberty. That is that we are to follow after peace and edification wherever possible. We find this in verse 19 and verse 21. "Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak." In matters of indifference, and wherever there is disagreement regarding our understanding of the Scriptures, we must seek to edify one another and follow after peace. Now, this does not mean that controversial subjects cannot be discussed. Indeed, they must be. But in the discussion, we must dialogue as gentlemen and ladies, and both having been made righteous before God, and not descend into ad hominem attacks, character assassinations, or denigration of the other person's belief. We must have respect for their beliefs and issues, even when we disagree with their conclusions. We are to follow after the things which make for peace, which means to depart from war and strife. The Civil War might have never been fought with its tremendous loss of life and liberty had it not been for the fire-breathing Southerners and the radical abolitionists of the North, both who wanted war. They did not want gradual emancipation of the slaves nor a peaceful solution to the problem. It was war, 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 and their inflammatory speeches, articles, and actions led to one of the most horrific shedding of blood in this nation, with brother rising against brother. But so it has been in the Christian community as well. There are some on both sides where it is war, 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 always finding something to pick about, always seeking something wherewith we can fight against. And this is a problem and has done great damage to the testimony of Jesus Christ and of His church. And it has also led to brother rising against brother and condemnations and anathemas. This ought not to be so. We are to follow after the things wherewith one may edify another. The word edify means here to build up the house. We are in the process, the glorious process, of building the house of God upon the earth, which is His body, the church. We are to seek to build up this house and not to tear it down. In my first message, I mentioned how that so often when we Christians get together, we immediately begin discussing all of the areas in which we differ. rather than in sharing the common cause of the banner of Christ. You see, we are in a war, but it is a spiritual war against the enemy of our souls. When we unnecessarily turn our weapons against each other, we are distracted from the proper war in which we are to be engaged with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Let us boldly proclaim the truth as we understand it, while yet maintaining a biblical Catholicity and ecumenicity that identifies and fights alongside of all those whom Christ has received. Let us discuss our differences in the Spirit of Christ for mutual edification and understanding without resorting to the rhetorical weapons of warfare. The important matter is that we do not cause our brother or sister to stumble, be offended, or be made weak. As it says there in verse 21, and so in our call to peace, we are called to abstain from anything in matters indifferent that would cause this. Now, where there is clear and blatant sin, as in the case of the Corinthian who was committing incest and adultery, our trumpet must sound loud and clear. And Paul gives us an example of how to do this, as he reproves the Corinthians for keeping such an one in their midst and even accepting him in the midst of this gross sin. But Paul then also, as soon as repentance was manifest, counseled them to receive this brother back again, to forgive him, lest he be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. After the admonition and discipline, they were to confirm their love toward him. I am not calling for a simplistic, can't we just all get along, as those who only want a generic, weak-kneed, and milquetoast Christianity that is not world-changing or transforming. We must be mature and faithful men and women who can vigorously discuss the issues of our day. But in this robust discussion, we must follow after peace with one another and edification of the body of Christ to the building of His church. This both requires and enables maturity and stability in each believer. Let us now consider the last point, the 12th. That is that liberty must be exercised with faith at all times. Verse 22 and 23. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. If you have faith, dear brother and sister, exercise it before God. If this faith and understanding gives you certain freedoms and liberty, you are at liberty before God to practice them. You may need to restrain yourself while in the presence of some, and you can do that, giving up your liberty while still holding to your beliefs and practice. Happy are you if you do not condemn yourself in that which you allow. But if you are violating your conscience and condemning yourself in the liberty which you are taking, then you are not at liberty, and you should cease your violation of your conscience. For he who doubts is no longer walking in faith and an open conscience before God. This liberty then becomes sin, not because the actual issue is sin, but because it is not done in faith. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And this is a very helpful guide to the exercise of our liberties. Make sure that whatever we do is done with faith toward God and with a clear conscience. If you can do what you do with this understanding, then you're at liberty, provided that you do not cause a weak one to stumble. If you cannot, you are not at liberty to do it, and you will be sinning because it is not done in faith. Thus, how we should guard over our consciences with a holy jealousy. Our conscience is a gift from God, and we must maintain its clarity and purity at all times. Now, the converse of this principle, however, is not true. And that is that if a man believes something to be right, then it is not sin. Many have been the people, including persecutors of true believers, who sincerely thought that they were right in their beliefs and actions. But this did not make their actions right before God. Right intent does not always produce right actions. And so we must weigh both our intent and our actions with the measure of God's revelation in His Word. Now, in this chapter, we have had a remarkably fine discussion of the nature of Christian charity. Differences of opinion will rise, and people will be divided into various sects. But if the rules which are laid down in this chapter were followed, the contentions and altercations and strifes among Christians would cease. Had these rules been applied to the controversies about rites and forms and festivals that have arisen, peace might have been preserved. Amid all such differences, the great question is whether there is true love to the Lord Jesus. If there is, the Apostle teaches us that we have no right to judge a brother or despise him or contend harshly with him. Our object should be to promote peace, to aid him in his efforts to become holy, and to seek to build him up in the holy faith. Taken from Barton's notes. In conclusion, then, of this great subject, let us consider these few verses yet in chapter 15. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Rather than exercising our liberty and flaunting it, we are rather to consider the infirmities or the inabilities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let us not live a life that is self-serving, but one that seeks to please God. And if that means to restrain our liberty in an area in order to help a weak brother, we must gladly do it in order to bear his infirmities. Secondly, in application then, we are to seek to edify one another. Verse 2 through 4, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. We are then, in this application, to seek to please our neighbor for his good and edification, so that he is built up. That may mean at times taking him alongside and sharing some Scripture with him to further enlighten his conscience. And it may also mean at times that we do not act upon our liberty while we are with him. Thirdly, in application, we are to seek to be like-minded in Christ. Verse 5, now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to seek to be like-minded. And thus, we must discuss issues. There is an appropriate time, but in what manner do we discuss them? And in what way do we treat each other as we discuss them? In what way do we seek to honor Christ in our brother as we discuss these issues? Yes, we are to seek to be like-minded. Let us do it in an appropriate manner, however. And lastly, in application, we are to receive one another as Christ has received us. Verse 7, wherefore, receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. And thus, we end where we began. And I quote from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown these three concluding remarks. Number one, whatever rigid sticklers for the necessity of orthodoxy in every truth of the Bible and every point of the Christian faith may say, nothing can be clearer from this chapter than that some points in Christianity are unessential to Christian fellowship. So that though one may be in error upon them, he is not on that account to be excluded, either from the communion of the church or from the full confidence of those who have more light. Those, therefore, who, affecting more than ordinary zeal for the honor and truth of God, deny the validity of this distinction between essential and non-essential truths, must settle this question, not with us, but with the apostle. Secondly, acceptance with God is the only proper criterion of right to Christian fellowship. Whom God receives, men cannot lawfully reject. Thirdly, as there is much self-pleasing in setting up narrow standards of Christian fellowship, so one of the best preservatives against the temptation to do this will be found in the continual remembrance that Christ is the one object for whom all Christians live and to whom all Christians die. This will be such a living and exalted bond of union between the strong and the weak as will overshadow all their lesser differences and gradually absorb them. Let us pray. Oh, Father, today we have attempted to understand and interpret your word and make application to us in our day. Oh, God, we confess that there is so much weakness in the church. We see, Lord, so many problems, so many departures, Lord, from what we believe you have given in your word. Oh God, I pray for discernment for us individually and corporately. We may understand the difference between those who have genuinely departed the faith and those who are weak or have a different understanding than we do. Help us, O Father, to discern properly in our associations and in our fellowship. Lord, I pray that our identity and oneness can always be in Jesus Christ and in nothing else. Oh, may He be exalted in our fellowship. May He be exalted in our lives, that all seekers of Christ and believers in Him may share this common bond together. Give us also, Lord, an understanding for good discussion of the various issues that separate us. Help us, Lord, to discuss them with great maturity and sensitivity, not demeaning and degrading one another, but doing it in the bond of Christ, seeking to become more mature and more like you, O Christ. Give us, Lord, this kind of discussion. Father, we pray for proper discernment in all of these areas. And make us one, we pray, even as you and the Father are one. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. This time I would welcome those covenanting men of the church to add any additions or corrections that you might have to the word which was given today. Bill?
Thank you, Myron. The subject you've been talking about these past three sermons is an important one, but also a difficult one to apply. You've been sensitive to the balance here concerning contending for the faith and not contending for things indifferent. The problem I think we all run into is discerning what things are indifferent, what things are the lesser matters of the law. For example, one issue that comes to my mind, which is a main issue in our day, and that is the role of the woman. Is this a lesser matter of the law? Or does it have such wide-ranging implications for the family, the body of Christ, that it really is not in that area? And if it's not in that area, how do we relate to others who differ with us? It also seems to me that the issue, another way to look at this, it's not so much the what that differs among Christians as to how we pursue the discussion.
Yes.
Every issue, even the lesser matters of the law, are on the table for us because we are called to emulate Christ who kept every detail of the law. And so we need to be careful that we don't just wander off. And you haven't suggested this. This is just some added thoughts. That we wander off in this idea, well, you know, only if it's the weightier matters are we really, should we talk to anybody, confront anybody, rebuke anybody, or this or that. And because, first of all, we might be wrong on what is the lesser matter. Some of these things that are the most fundamental in their effects when we depart from them, need to be dealt with. And it's also another factor is our greatest struggle today is not with unbelievers in the church. We live in a Christian culture that so many people claim to be Christians, yet we've got churches that are so worldly, have departed from God's standards. They're undermining so many things, and so we have to contend for the faith with other Christians. Yes. But if we have humility, if we truly are doing it because we love Christ, first of all, and we love His people, I think that's what's one of the most important things, how we pursue this. Yes. And not so much what, though the what question does come in. There are weightier matters. I'm not denying that.
Yes.
Just a few thoughts, and I appreciate your messages on this. Maybe you want to comment.
I appreciate that, and it is certainly true that that discussion must take place as to what the weightier matters of the law are. Certainly, I would include within the weightier matters the great issues of the doctrines of the Christian faith as given in the Apostles and the Nicene Creeds. But there may be others as well, as you mentioned one right there, and certainly that is subject for discussion. I think I have clearly pointed out that there must be discussion. There must be dialogue. We are not calling here for, as I put it, a weak-kneed, milquetoast version of Christianity that does not believe in transformation. But how we do it, I am in full agreement. That is so important. And I fear that many who have contended for faith, for the faith, and were correct in their what, were not appropriate nor correct in their hows, but rather became offensive in their type of speech, and resorted to ad hominem attacks or character assassinations or many other problems. Now, I'm also aware that that those who are, quote, weaker are quick to cry that as well when the truth is brought out most clearly. After all, how can you be so judgmental if you preach the truth regarding an issue? So sometimes, just simple, the presenting of the facts from the Word of God is considered judgmental and harsh. However, there have been many who have been faithful men of God who have been able to develop relationships and contend for the faith where no one questioned where they stood, and yet they had a biblical ecumenicity whereby they were able to fellowship with others from other denominations. And this, I believe, is the scriptural standard, and to this we seek to attain, though we may not be there. I appreciate those words very much. Any others? Michael?
Yes, thank you. In addition to the principles that are set forth here in Romans 14 and the beginning of 15, Paul greatly expands on those principles as well as adds a few others in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10.
Yes.
And they do come into specific questions, so I thought it would be worth at least mentioning them. I've been searching here for the last 5 or 10 minutes to find the one reference. I can't find it, but he says, all things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Mm-hmm. Maybe that's not even in those passages. I'm not exactly sure where that is. But that's a principle that something may not be wrong in and of itself, but it is wrong to be addicted to anything, even if the thing itself is right. And the other principle is 1 Corinthians 10:23. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Mm-hmm. And that's the principle of, you could call it the principle of expedience, whether the thing is helpful or destructive. And I wonder if I could step out on a limb and ask you to make some comments on a specific issue regarding those three principles, understanding that he puts much more emphasis on whether you're causing your brother to stumble than on those other two. The issue of the use of tobacco.
You're asking me to comment on that?
Yes.
Okay.
But I was going to say, first of all three of those points are arguable in the use of tobacco, whether it causes a brother to stumble, whether it's addictive, and whether it's expedient or destructive. Mm-hmm. I think it's pretty much accepted that it's somewhat destructive and that it's tends to be addictive. And I'm not here to advocate the use of tobacco, obviously. But nevertheless, when those matters are disputed, if they were to be resolved in favor of tobacco, what would we say about it?
Mm-hmm. Sure, I'd be happy to answer that. Let me just, before I do, though, I would like to state that I agree with you that the 1 Corinthians passage is very, very strong and very well stated. 1 Corinthians, however, deals mostly with the issues of things indifferent rather than liberty of conscience, whereas Romans 14 deals with both.
Very good.
And I've sought to make that distinction. I would also point out that I've not dealt much with the 1 Corinthians passage, although Brother Bill has in a tape series or in a series of sermons when he was going through 1 Corinthians, and I would highly recommend them for your review in this matter of liberty. It is a very, very good sermon series. On the issue of tobacco, I would have to say it is a matter indifferent in this sense, in that it is not mentioned in the scriptures. It is not called sin, and it is clearly not mentioned in that way. Now, could it be derived into good and necessary consequence? Where certain scriptural principles could be applied, and therefore you could say that it is sin. I am not able to say that at this point. However, the other three points that you mentioned there, is it expedient? Is it addictive? And what was the third one?
Is it loving the one?
Loving your brother?
Yeah, right.
Okay.
Or is it going to cause him to stumble?
Right. I would have to let that for the individual conscience. I would prefer not to say one way or the other on that. I think it is very clear that many solid Christian believers in the past did use tobacco, and we do not call into question their faith, nor believe that they were necessarily walking in sin. That was something that they chose to do, and there are some who do so also today. I would again urge, however, that there are health issues that I believe the scriptures would speak to. There are also addictive issues, and I would choose to let it there.
Very good.
Gary?
As we were going over verse 14 here, this passage, the question came to my mind. If you read that by itself, where Paul says he's persuaded that there is nothing unclean of itself, you might get the idea that he's talking about anything in the world when he says nothing. If you read the rest of Scripture, you know that's not true. There is certain things spoken of as being unclean in the Scripture.
Illustrate what you're saying.
The Bible talks about uncleanness, for example, as being something that will keep a person out of heaven.
But isn't that an action as opposed to a thing?
Okay, so that's what I wanted to ask you. If you think this is only applying in this context, like to the meat and drink, you talked about the synecdoche, or where do you define the nothing there?
I would have to give that a bit of further consideration, perhaps. But at looking at it, both in the synecdoche way for meat and drink, as well as the word thing, nothing there in verse 14, I would think of that as a thing. In other words, the things that God has created are not unclean. Now, what God has created, He has sanctified. Now, some of those can be used in an unsanctified and sinful way.
Right.
But nothing in and of itself that God has created is unclean in that way. That is the way I interpret that.
Mm-hmm.
If there are some things that are, I would certainly stand to be corrected. I see Bill's raising his hand.
I think also the unclean question is this Jewish understanding of uncleanness as the ceremonial uncleanness,
right?
Which would involve a lot of things. A thing, for example, a dead body. Mm-hmm. In the Old Testament, if you touched one or near one, it rendered you unclean to participate in the ceremonies of the tabernacle and so forth and so on. And those shadows and those type of things have been swept away as well. And so I think because he's dealing with Jewish questions and scruples in this passage, as you pointed out in the earlier part about the different days, and there really is nothing ceremonially unclean anymore because the ceremonies of the Old Testament are gone. So that's another angle on,
right,
there's nothing unclean. There's nothing anymore in that sense that will render you unclean before God.
Right.
That was considered to be such in the Old Testament. One of them was foods, as you mentioned.
The question would also come, what about the things that man has created from the issues of God's creation or from what God has provided? You know, is there anything unclean in that way? We might think, again, for example, of a house of prostitution. But again, it is not the physical building that is unclean. It is what is done in that building that is unclean. You know, music, I don't know if music could really be called a thing or not. Michael, you might want to comment on that. But I think Michael has done a very good job of teaching us that we judge music by its cause and effect.
Music is...
You'd like to comment on that.
Yeah, I would, actually. music is an action, and it's also a thing.
Okay.
And that's what part of what makes it so confusing.
Yes.
It's the same thing with movies or with any other sort of art. You have the action involved in doing it that needs to be judged as right or wrong. I mean, actions are right or wrong, all of them. But the thing itself, how is that going to be judged? Well, that's going to be judged based on how it affects people.
So in the way, for music, for example, no matter what music, your notes are notes. They are things in that sense, and they are not unclean. But how they are assembled and the effect that they're intended to have can render some music unclean.
Right. What's its meaning? What's its effect? All that stuff. I think it's important to add, too, that we can talk about things being wrong as a matter of shorthand, and we should probably make that clear. But on the other hand, it's clear enough what we mean when we say that a pornographic video is evil. The video itself's not evil, but it's, as a way of shorthand, we can say it is to be avoided. It's wrong.
I feel comfortable in the interpreting thing that nothing is unclean of itself. That God has created. We take these things. Things are made, and nothing is unclean in itself, but it is in the way that it is used, in the actions that come out from it, or in the way that, what people do, the cause and effect. You had mentioned there may be some others. Again, I would invite discussion on that. If you have something that you feel like it is unclean in and of itself, please correct me on it. There are many Christians who do take that view. I'm familiar with one gentleman who said, it's not just what comes across the sin that's displayed on television that makes it wrong. It's that box itself sitting in your living room. It's wrong. It's a sinful thing. I disagree. I do not think that inanimate things in that way are sinful things. But if we sit down and use it to watch, a pornographic movie, then that's, a different story and many other things. Well, much could be said on this, and time is moving on. I thank you very much for the interaction. I appreciate it and hope that while my discussion here is not comprehensive of what all the Scripture says about liberty, I do hope that you were enlightened further through this study on both liberty of conscience and on Christian liberty regarding things indifferent. It has been an enjoyable study for me, and I certainly have grown in my understanding of it, and I thank you.